It's a pleasure to be here with you tonight, and I appreciate the good prayer that's been offered. I hope that you'll pray for me while I stand before you tonight. I'd like to look at a familiar passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16. We have a sister back home at Irwinville who has pointed out what I suppose is a verbal tick of mine, or just a habit that I'm in of when I read a verse of Scripture that I think is a familiar verse of Scripture. She points out to me that, she asked the question, why do you always say it's a familiar verse of Scripture? It's only familiar if you read it. And if you study the Bible, all of it hopefully is familiar. And if you don't read the Bible, none of it's familiar. So, fair enough, Sister Pat. Her point is well taken, but I say that just because this is a scripture that I'm sure you've heard preached on many times. I hope you have. And if you haven't, I hope you'll hear it preached on tonight. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 13. Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" If you want to know a secret about preachers, sometimes when preachers are sitting around a lunch table or sitting around somebody's front porch, maybe one person will raise the question about a particular verse of Scripture. What do you think about this verse here? What do you think about this subject? What do you think about this passage of Scripture here? Preachers have a funny way of not exactly dodging the question, but dodging the question. When we come across a question we don't know, a lot of times preachers have a way of saying, "Well, John Gill wrote so-and-so, and, Elder C.M. Mills said so-and-so, and Elder Oliphant said so-and-so, and John Leland said so-and-so." Most preachers really don't, it's very easy for us to fall back on what somebody else said. Old Elder so-and-so said this or said that. It is very easy to refer back to what somebody else said. And there's value in that. There's nothing necessarily wrong in that. But in many cases, that is a roundabout way of us telling you we don't know. And in this case, they had no qualms about saying, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say thou art Elias, some Jeremias, or one of the prophets." They had no shortage of answers to give to that question. But then Jesus brings it a little more personal. He makes it a little more direct. Verse 15, "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" Peter was often the first one to speak up, and it's easy for us to bash Peter. I really don't like to hear people trash talk Peter because he was wrong a lot of the times. But even though Peter often spoke out of turn, he was right a lot more than we tend to give him credit for. And this is one of the occasions where Peter hits the nail on the head. Here's one occasion where Peter spoke up. He was the first one to speak up, and he hit the nail right on the head. Jesus said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'd like to look at these verses tonight and compare three views that exist in the world, or at least in Christianity today. There are three views about these verses that we've just read here tonight. And I'm going to mention some names, and when I mention the names of groups of people, I'm not I'm not disparaging them. I'm not casting aspersions on them. I am mentioning names simply to distinguish between three different views of these verses. Again, I'm not here to talk bad about other people and what they believe about these verses, and I hope to accurately represent what they believe. So again, I'm not here to badmouth anybody else. I in the process of distinguishing between these three views, I hope to accurately represent what they believe. Now, if somebody else at a church down the road wants to accurately represent what I believe, and they say that Primitive Baptists believe this, and Rick Stewart preaches this, if they portray it accurately, I have no problem with that whatsoever. I call that free advertising. So I'm going to mention some names of other groups of people tonight, but if I do my job and accurately represent what they profess, I'm not trash-talking them. I'm giving them free advertising. But the point is, the verses we read here tonight, Jesus says, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The three main views among Christianity today on this verse can be divided into three groups: the Catholic view, the Protestant view, and what I'm going to call the historic Baptist view. Now, I'll go ahead and give away the ending. What we believe here tonight, what I hope to convince you of the truth, and what I hope you already believe here, is what we're going to call the historic Baptist view of. But the probably more common views that you'll encounter among Christians are the Catholic view and the Protestant view. Now, Catholics say that on this occasion, Jesus is establishing his church. He tells Peter that upon this rock, and the Catholics would say that rock was the Apostle Peter himself. We'll get to that in a minute. But they'll say that upon this rock, upon the rock of Peter himself, the Apostle, I will build my church, and that was the Roman Catholic Church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Catholics believe this verse. They just happen to believe that the church under consideration that Jesus was speaking about was the Roman Catholic Church. And they say that the rock on which Jesus built that church was the rock of Peter himself. Now, my intention was not to get into the matter of whether or not Peter was the first pope, but since I kind of dug into that hole already, I might as well keep digging for just a moment. The premise of that belief is that the Apostle Peter was the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Let's think about that for just a minute. You'll find that probably 2 to 3 years later, it's hard to pinpoint exactly how long after this, but a significant period of time has passed, at least a year, probably more than that, you'll find another occasion where the disciples are arguing among themselves over who is the greatest in the kingdom. All the disciples are gathered there together, and here they are arguing over this foolish question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if I was Peter, and Jesus had installed me as the first pope of his church, of the Roman Catholic Church, then that would have been a perfect opportunity for me to say, "Hold up, boys, don't you remember that back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. Don't you remember where he made me the first pope back in Matthew chapter 16? I mean, that would have settled the question. If that is truly what happened here in these verses, that would have made that argument about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God a moot point. We could go to a lot of other places. Well, the very last chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 16, you'll find where the Apostle Paul is listing off salutations to all these saints, all these members of the church at Rome. Now, if Peter was the first pope, that also means he was the first pastor of the church at Rome. Now, Paul spent most of the 16th chapter of Romans listing off all these members at Rome giving salutations to them, sending his warmest regards to all the saints of the church at Rome, nowhere in the entire book of Romans, in 16 chapters, is Peter mentioned. Now, don't you think it would be a little bit rude if I wrote a letter to Cool Springs Church, and I mentioned a lot of you by name, I mentioned Brother Vince and Sister Marilyn and Brother Mike and Sister Betty. I mention all these people by name, and I leave out, I include everybody but Brother Philip. If I mention everybody but your pastor, don't you think that would be a little bit of a snub? Don't you think that would be a little bit of an oversight? Peter was never even mentioned in the Bible in association with the church at Rome. But again, as I said, my point is not to get into whether or not Peter was the first pope. I think that hopefully is self-evident by the time we get done with this tonight. The Catholic position is that Jesus Christ here established his church, but the church under consideration is what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, and that Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, was the rock on which Jesus established that church. Now, the name Peter does mean a stone. More specifically, it means a pebble. The name Peter is literally translated a pebble. So it's a little bit of a wordplay that Jesus uses here. He says, "Thou art Peter, thou art a pebble, and upon this rock," now the word rock here is a different word than pebble, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, are we to believe that Jesus Christ established his church upon a pebble? I certainly hope that Jesus built his church on a more sure foundation than a pebble. And I certainly hope that he built his church on a more sure foundation than a sinner like Peter. I've already said that I have a lot of admiration for Peter. I try to defend him when other people badmouth him and bash Peter. But God forbid that Jesus Christ would ever establish his church on the back of any man or any sinner. Jesus Christ did not build his church on a sinner. He built his church on the rock of himself and his revealing power. He just said in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus Christ reveals the great truth that it is only God himself who can reveal himself to one of his children. It's not flesh and blood that reveals the person of Jesus Christ to a sinner. Now, every preacher I've ever met was made of flesh and blood. That means that a preacher cannot teach you to know Jesus. We can't introduce you to Jesus. Now, we can tell you about him. We can. Our job is to give you more information about him. But we cannot reveal Jesus Christ unto you, because flesh and blood does not have that power. Only the Father, which is in heaven, has that power. And so, after Jesus says that, after Jesus makes that profound statement of truth, he says, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, thou art a pebble, but upon this rock," that is the rock of Jesus Christ and his revealing power, the power of God to reveal Jesus Christ to his people, "will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we have the Catholic view, and I hope I have made it clear that view, while I'm not trying to bash Catholics, I hope I've made it clear that that view does not stand the test of Scripture. The other dominant view that you'll encounter among Christian people today is the Protestant view. The Protestant view is that Jesus Christ built his church, and they would agree with the Catholics that he built his church on the Apostle Peter, that Peter was the first pope, and they would agree with you that the church that Jesus Christ built was the Catholic Church. But the Protestants, or the Reformed folks, would say that somewhere along the line, within the first 1,500 years of the church, that the church that Jesus built lost its identity, and the church, as Jesus established it, disappeared from the world. In other words, they would say, now that they wouldn't say it this way, but essentially what they are claiming is that the gates of hell did prevail against it. If you believe that Jesus Christ built his church, but at some point along the line, his church ceased to exist in the condition in which he established it, then you believe that the gates of hell prevailed against it. Now, that is why primitive Baptists are not Protestants. Now, the early reformers, the early Protestants, they never intended to break away from the Catholic Church and start their own denominations. Luther and Calvin and Knox and many of those others in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, most of them had no intention of breaking away and starting new denominations. Martin Luther had it in his mind that he was going to reform or try to restore the Catholic Church to what he thought was its original condition. Their intention was never to start a new denomination. But we see now how that's turned out. Most Christian denominations today, most Christian denominations today are Protestant denominations. Primitive Baptists, I hope you know, and if you don't already, I hope you'll know it by the time you leave here tonight, are not Protestants. Because we have never needed to protest against or reform from the Catholic Church because we've never been part of the Catholic Church. Primitive Baptists have never, we are not a reactionary movement to something else. We are not a Protestant movement that was formed in protest to something else. We were not a reform movement that was started to reform another institution. We believe here tonight, and I hope we'll present some evidence before I sit down tonight, that the Primitive Baptist Church that we trust we're a part of tonight is the church that Jesus Christ established when he was here on earth the first time. And that we can trace that down through the generations. Now, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that is a statement that we either believe by faith or we don't. There are some people who just don't believe that, and that's fine. That's their prerogative not to believe that. But if we believe what Jesus said, we have to say that if Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," then either he meant what he said or he didn't. And if he meant what he said, and if his promises are sure, then that means from the time that Jesus Christ spoke those words until the time that Jesus Christ comes back in the future, there will be a group of people, there will be a church somewhere in the world that is worshiping God according to spirit and in truth. Now, a lot of people would say, well, I want to see that in the history books. A lot of people have the approach that, well, if that's the case, I want to prove it by history in order to believe the Word of God. Now, I believe there is plenty of historical evidence to show that Jesus kept his promise that upon this rock he would build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe there is no shortage of historical evidence to teach that. But that's not the approach that we need to take tonight.
That's right.
The approach that we need to take concerning the promise of Jesus Christ here in Matthew 16 and 18 is that Jesus made this promise. We can trust his promise. And here we are today in the year 2018. The fact that we're gathered here tonight worshiping God in spirit and in truth, we trust, is an evidence that he's still keeping his promise. And every point in history between Matthew 16:18 and the year 2018 in Danville, Georgia, we can look back through history, and even though we may not have the historical records that maybe some other groups of people have, because after all, for much of history, the folks who persecuted the Lord's church had the power to burn and destroy whatever writings that existed among us. So there are great gaps in history where perhaps we don't have the original writings that there once were, but we can look back through history at different groups of people who have gone by many different names and see the signposts along the highway. You know, sort of like you drive along a highway and you know where you started and you know where you're going, and along the way you see landmarks and you see signposts that reassure you that you're still on the right path. You can look down through history and there have been people, we have not always gone by the name Primitive Baptist. The name Primitive Baptist did not emerge until the mid-1800s, but that does not mean that the church emerged in the mid-1800s. We've gone by many different names throughout the centuries, and if time goes on, there may be a time where the name Primitive Baptist is no longer used to describe us. Maybe there's another name that might emerge in the future to describe us. The name is not what's important. What's important, according to Jesus Christ, is the fact that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, we read a conversation that took place between Jesus Christ and a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman had this question. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." This woman's main question was about the location of worship. She thought that was the main thing about worshiping God, was where are you physically located when you worship God? You know, there's still some people today who are concerned with location. They're concerned with making a pilgrimage to a particular place, or they feel that they have to be pointed in a certain direction when they pray. There's a lot of people who are concerned about the location of worship. Jesus said that's not what the main thing is. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Jesus said the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, that indicates there's such a thing as false worship. You know, it's common to hear people today who have the idea that as long as you're worshiping God sincerely, as long as you say you're the church, you're the church. As long as you are worshiping, it doesn't matter how you do it or under what doctrine, what banner you do it. As long as you say you're the church, you're the church. It doesn't matter how or what. Jesus said there's such a thing as false worship. But Jesus said the hour is coming and now is. And that's a very interesting phrase because it's the same phrase He used one chapter later when He said the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Whenever Jesus used the expression, "the hour is coming and now is," he is using that expression to describe something that was already taking place at the time He spoke those words, and something that would continually take place until time would be no more. In John chapter 5, He's using that to refer to the new birth. He's saying at the time He spoke those words, there were already people who were being regenerated, who were being born again. And they would continue to be born again until Jesus Christ came back the second time. That's the same expression He used here to describe the time and the manner in which true worshipers would worship the Father. He said they're already doing it right now, and they would continue to do it until Jesus Christ comes back. The hour is coming, and now is. It's already going on, and it's going to continue to go on. That the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Those are the two main components of worship. The fact that we do it in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So when we consider the doctrine of church perpetuity, and I recognize that is not a biblical term. There's a lot of doctrines we believe that we have terms for that are not found in the Bible. You know, we believe in time salvation or temporal salvation. That's not a biblical term. You can get pretty close to it in the Bible. The Bible speaks of a now salvation. The Bible speaks of a that day salvation. But I confess the Bible doesn't teach the term, doesn't use the term time salvation or temporal salvation, but the concept is biblical. Nowhere in the Bible does the word Trinity occur. It's not a biblical term, but the concept is biblical. And church perpetuity or church succession is a term that men have come up with to describe a biblical concept. And when we consider this, I want to consider the way in which God has ordained for His truth and for the proper way to worship Him to be passed down from one generation to the next. You know, there are certain times in the life of the church where it really hits home to me more than others that we are, I trust, being handed a torch from our forefathers, and that we are being blessed with a privilege and a great serious responsibility to be handed that torch, if you will, and then to turn around and pass it on to others with the Lord's blessing. One of those times for me was the day I was ordained, and I hope this will hit home to the other ministers and the deacons who are here tonight. It was a very overwhelming thing for me when I considered that at my ordination, when all those ministers laid their hands on me, to consider the fact that all those men also had hands laid on them by men before them, and those men had hands laid on them by a generation of men before them, and those men had hands laid on them. You get the idea. And if you trace that far back enough, and as I've already said, I'm sure we don't have the paperwork to prove it. But again, we're not following paperwork. We're following the promise of Jesus Christ. If you follow that chain of hands that were passed down through presbyteries over generations, you can trace those hands back to men who had hands laid upon them by the apostles. And the apostles were touched by Jesus Christ Himself. But I want you to know that's not limited just to those who have come under the imposition of a presbytery either. That's not limited just to preachers and deacons. When it comes time for you to get down and wash your brother or your sister's feet, do you know that when you're washing the feet of one of your brothers or your sisters, that you're washing the feet of someone who have more than likely had their feet washed by someone else, who have had their feet washed by someone else, so on and so forth, that can be traced back to the time that Jesus Christ and His disciples washed one another's feet the night before His crucifixion. That ought to make us consider the seriousness of what we have here tonight in the church. Jesus Christ delivered His faith once to the saints. That's what Jude says in Jude verse 3. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." aren't you glad that we don't have to, that we're not depending on Jesus Christ to deliver His faith over and over and over again? If we were Protestants, we would believe, and again, I'm not knocking Protestants, but if we were Protestants, then we would believe that Jesus Christ delivered His faith once when He was here on earth the first time. He delivered it again 1,500 years later. And perhaps the church has become so corrupted again that He's got to deliver it again in the future, and who knows how many times after that. But Jesus Christ has delivered His faith once to the saints. And we ought to earnestly contend for it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and he said, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That's the manner in which Jesus Christ intended for doctrine to be passed down, for the gospel of truth to be passed down from one generation to the next. Faithful men like the Apostle Paul preached and taught these things among many witnesses. And Paul told his son of the ministry, Timothy, "The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." One of the great things about the doctrine of church perpetuity, one of the great things about the fact that Jesus Christ established His church and He has promised us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is the fact that it's a great that is a great immunization against heresy. That's a great immunization against false practice. Because if you ever get the idea, or if I ever get the idea, that I have some new light on some subject, if I have some new information, or if I come up with a belief that is contrary to what 95% of primitive Baptists have always believed throughout history, if I think, well, 95% of primitive Baptists throughout history have been wrong about this, and I've got the right idea on this subject or on this practice, then I ought to seriously consider that I might be wrong. Now, you can always find somebody in the history of the church who has believed or practiced just about anything. You can look through church history and you can find churches in particular places in the world, in particular places in the United States, for particular periods of time, who have believed just about everything and who have practiced in just about any way. That is not the test of whether or not something is true. That is not a good indication of whether or not something is true. There have been people under the banner of primitive Baptist who have, like I said, believed or practiced just about anything. But those are aberrations. Those are the exceptions, not the rule. The safety that Jesus Christ has given us in His church, when He says, when the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also," that ought to give us some great assurance about what we believe here tonight. That we're not on our own. It's not up to us. We're not just out here on an island by ourselves. And that we have to depend on our own wisdom and our own knowledge to figure out. We don't have to be our own light. In other words, we don't have to have any new light on the Scriptures. We have what Jesus Christ has once delivered to the saints, and our job ought to be to faithfully contend for it. Now, I want to go back in closing, and I've taken up too much time, and I've chased too many rabbits, but Jesus said, "Upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that does not mean that there have not been individual churches, individual congregations that have died, that have lost their candlestick. There have been many churches throughout history, and we don't have to go very far for proof of them, where churches have died. Some of those churches have committed suicide. Some of those churches have been murdered. But for whatever reason, churches have had their candlestick withdrawn. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that does not mean that we have permission to be at ease in Zion and think that just because Jesus Christ will see to it that His church will always be in the world, that does not mean that it's a guarantee that it'll always be here at Cool Springs or that it'll always be with us at Irwinville or anywhere else. Jesus Christ can see fit to remove the candlestick because of our negligence, because of our failure to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We should never get to a point where we're at ease in Zion and we get too content and we think that it can't happen to us as it has at many other places. You read about those seven churches of Asia Minor. They thought that it couldn't happen to them. They thought that the candlestick couldn't be removed from them. But Jesus said, thou hast a name that thou art alive, but thou art dead. We ought to be careful to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We ought to understand the seriousness and the gravity of what's been handed to us tonight and what we are privileged and blessed to be partaking in and not take it for granted. Because Jesus Christ has promised that His church will always be somewhere in the world. He will guarantee that. That doesn't necessarily always be with us. But wherever His church is, we ought to be seeking it. If I didn't think it was here, I promise you I would be somewhere looking for it. There's a song, I don't believe it's in this hymnal, I think it's in the Casey hymnal, perhaps in the Lloyd's hymnal. It's called The Church's Desolation, and it's a man who is seeking for the church, and he says, adieu ye proud, ye light, ye gay, I'll seek the brokenhearted, who weep when they of Zion say, her glory is departed. If we ever get to the point where we feel like the Lord has taken away His candlestick, if we get to the point where we feel like that the church has left us, if we get to the point where the church has been murdered or has committed suicide, we ought to never forget His promise that His church will be somewhere in the world. And if it's not here, and I trust it is, otherwise I wouldn't have driven here tonight. But if it's not here, we ought to be spending every waking moment we have trying to find it. Because if it was important enough for Jesus Christ don't get the idea that the church was Jesus' spare tire. The church was not a backup plan for Jesus Christ. That's what a lot of people would have you believe, that the church was just His backup plan when He couldn't establish an earthly kingdom when He came here the first time. That is nonsense. That's not my point. I don't want to chase another rabbit. The point is this, that Jesus Christ has a bride in the world. And He has clothed His bride with her wedding garments. And those wedding garments serve to identify His church, His bride, in the world. You know, the day my wife and I got married, I had friends there who had never met her before. I had family members who had not yet met her before. I highly recommend it. It worked well. I had a couple of uncles who had not yet met her. That worked great. Too late, honey. But when the back door of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church opened and she came walking down the aisle on her father's arm in a white dress and a veil over her face, I didn't need her to be wearing that dress to know who my bride was. But I guarantee you, everybody in that room, whether they had met her before or not, knew who the bride was that day. Jesus Christ has a bride. He has promised to provide for her and protect her down throughout every age of time without any failure, without any break in the chain, without breaking any links of the chain. And He has clothed His church in a garment to identify her to God's to those who are seeking to worship God in spirit and in truth in every age of time. I realize my thoughts have been kind of scattered and rambling tonight, but I hope you'll overlook my errors. I appreciate your patience and attention. God bless you.